Morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. You have to pardon me, I've been fighting a cold for 2.5 weeks, so I might be coughing and sniffling here as we move through our passage this morning. Well, so glad of you could join us here. For those of you who are new or joining us online, my name is Ryan Kohlinger. I'm a pastor here at Community Church in Murphy's Landing. I want to welcome you to our church. So glad you could be with us this morning. As we open up God's Word together, let's pray. God, I pray for the message I'm about to bring this morning. I pray for you to make yourself known to us, not only through your word, but also through one another. And I pray for the work of your Holy Spirit as it works to touch our hearts and change us as we hear what you have to say to us through your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so today we're officially diving into our first passage in the book of 1 Samuel. So I hope you're all excited, because I am. Now, I do want to clarify a few things about this series as we're going to go through it. So I first want to clarify about the pacing of this book. So one question you might ask yourself is, how fast or how slow are we going to be going through this book? In fact, you probably have asked this question every time that we've started a new book. And the answer for this book is the same as the answer for every other book that we go through. Well, the pace is actually determined by the passages themselves. The way that I break up a book into different sections is by looking at each of the independent thoughts contained within the book. What are the self-contained stories or teachings or ideas? I first have to identify what is happening in a particular section. And then I have to figure out when the author changes to a new idea or a new story, so I know where each section starts and ends. So that means that our passages are going to be however long or however short the basic ideas. So for the gospel according to Mark, sometimes that meant we looked at only 10 or so verses. Or if you remember back to our journey through Exodus, there was a time where we did like 5 chapters all at once because it was all just one big idea that was being communicated. So this is exactly the same as we're going to move through 1 Samuel. So, but you can expect, on average, to make it through about 1 chapter every Sunday, because the average thought or story is about 1 chapter. Now, the second thing I want to clarify is that I'm going to be reading through our passage a little bit differently than normal. Normally, I would have us all stand together and read the entire passage, and then I would go through the passage section by section. But because of the length of some of our passages that we're going to be covering in 1 Samuel, as well as the narrative storytelling nature of many of these passages, that's not how we're going to do it this time around. We are going to stand up at the beginning together, but we're only going to read the first section of the passage for that morning. I'm not going to read the whole thing at the beginning. Instead, I'm going to let the story unfold as we journey together through the passage section by section. So you'll only get the story fed to you a little bit at a time instead of all at once. Hopefully that'll entice you and keep you a little bit more interested as we go through. Now today we're officially diving in to our first passage in the book of 1 Samuel. So we're starting off with 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 2, and I've grouped together chapters 1 through 7 as a mini-series entitled Returning to God. Now, why did I entitle this mini-series this way? Well, if you remember to what we talked about last week, Israel has been struggling to be faithful to God. They would follow God, and then they would follow other gods, and then they would be captured by their enemies, and then they would cry out to God, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them, and then they would start following after God again, only to have the cycle start all over again. Israel keeps turning away from God over and over and over. And what our first mini-series in chapters 1 through 7 is going to focus on is going to be Israel's cycle of returning to God again. And by the end of chapter 7, Israel is going to be ready to be united under one banner, committed to following after God. And so we're going to see their journey to get to this place as a people in these first 7 chapters. So our passage today, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to see one idea emerge consistently out of our passage. God cares for his people. It's going to be tempting for people to feel like God doesn't care. He keeps letting them fall into enemy hands. Plus, many people might feel like God has no obligation to care because they keep disobeying him. In the closing verses of Judges, the history that immediately precedes this one, we're told, "In those days there was no king in Israel, Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. And so this is the situation that we find Israel in as we pick up the book of 1 Samuel. And what we're going to see in our passage is that God does, in fact, care for his people, even if things seem hard, and even if we keep messing up. If you remember with me to last week, we learned that the main theme of the whole entire book of 1 Samuel is that God, the true king, will carry out his purposes. God has made a promise to Israel that they will be his people and he will care for them. In spite of how far they stray, God is going to carry out his purposes through his people and he will care for them and not abandon them. And we're going to see this truth played out in the life of a very special family this morning. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1 to begin our journey. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn that to 1 Samuel chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, you can open that up to 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you don't have the Bible with you or don't have easy access to the Bible on your phone, the words are going to be up on the screen behind me. And we also have Bibles for free in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one up. All right, please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The first was named Hannah, and the second, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of armies at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, but to each of her sons and to each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah would ask. "Why don't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? On one occasion, Hannah got up, and they ate and drank at Shiloh. The priest Eli was sitting in a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut." While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." "No, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." Eli responded, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request you've made of him." "May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. And the next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, "I requested him from the Lord." When Elkanah and all his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow of offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go and explain to her husband, "After the child is weaned, I'll take him to appear in the Lord's presence and to stay there permanently." Her husband Elkanah replied, do what you think is best and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word." So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him with her to Shiloh, as well as a 3-year-old bull, half a bushel of flour, and a clay jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, in our first section, we're introduced to this man, Elkanah, and he has two wives, something that was not uncommon back then. Verses 4 through 8 tell us the difficulties that this family faced. Hannah was barren, But the second wife, whom Elkanah probably married after they realized that Hannah would probably never be able to have children, had many children and was a source of grief for Hannah. Now, what I really want us to focus in on is Hannah. You see, Hannah creates a very interesting picture for us. First, we know that Hannah is not alone in being barren when we look at Israel's history. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was also barren, as was Rachel. Some of the most important women in Israel's history were barren. And Hannah is going to undergo testing because of this barrenness, just as these other women underwent testing from God. This barrenness is not a curse, it's a test. Second, Hannah is somewhat of a representation of Israel at this time. Israel is told by God in Deuteronomy that there will be no childless or barren women if they follow his commands. Here we have Israel in a state where every person is doing whatever they think is right, which means that most people are not following God. And so we see that Hannah is suffering the consequences of Israel's infidelity toward God. But what is hard for us to grapple with is the fact that Hannah is not among those who are not following God. Hannah is following God and honoring him, and yet she is still barren. What gives? Why does Hannah seem to be punished? Because God is using her barrenness for greater purposes. Her barrenness is a testament to what God can still do with his people despite their spiritual barrenness. This connection is made even stronger when we look at the language that she uses in the prayer that she pours out before God. She tells God that she is suffering from affliction. This is the same language that is used all throughout Exodus to describe the situation of Israel with the Egyptians. Clear parallels are being drawn between Hannah's seemingly hopeless situation and Israel's past and present seemingly hopeless situations. Now, third, we need to understand that this barrenness is from God. Verse 5 tells us that God had closed her womb. So not only is she struggling with the fact that she's barren, something that had major negative social implications in her day, but this barrenness was a result of the Lord's doing. And when we understand that this barrenness is from God, it creates a really unique situation for Hannah. It could be argued that Hannah has every right and every opportunity to be mad at God and blame him for what she is suffering. She has come to Shiloh to worship God, and yet God is the one who is causing her vexation that is amplified by Peninnah. What is she to do? Well, she prays. In her prayer is one of great faith. She prays that God would see her plight and her situation. She prays that God would deliver her from her situation by giving her a child. But her prayer is not a bargain with God in order to get God to act. Her prayer is one of faith and trust. She calls God the Lord of hosts, or armies, depending on your translation, which is emphasizing the ultimate sovereign power and control of God over all things. The God whose universal rule encompasses every force or army, heavenly, cosmic, and earthly. Her prayer is not one where she's trying to escape or bargain with God. It's a prayer of hope. One commentator describes it this way: some other logic might want to escape from God if God is ultimately responsible for my sad circumstances. But faith understands that there is nowhere else to go. God is sovereign and good. Hannah's only hope was that God, in his goodness, would attend to her sorrow just as he had attended to the sorrow of the people of Israel in Egypt. God is the one who has closed her womb, yet she does not turn from God, but turns to God in hope and praise. And we see that Hannah's prayer is heard and that God does bless her with a child. Now, we need to ask a very important question here. Why did God bless her with a child? It is not because she bargained. It's not because she said a magic combination of words, but because God chose to do this in his infinite goodness. Hannah is graced with a child. Hannah's name means grace, and she names her child Samuel, which means the Lord hears. Friends, this is because the Lord hears the prayers of the oppressed and the broken. We're not alone when we're in pain and experiencing the brokenness of our world. God is not far away, and he is not someone who does not care, even though it can feel like that at times. He hears our prayers, and we have to remind ourselves that he is both sovereign and good. When we face oppression and brokenness, this does not negate the fact that God is good, even if God decides not to give us the kind of relief or hope that we're wanting from him. He did for Hannah as she asked, but that doesn't guarantee the same for us. And so the application for us is to think through our prayers during these times. First of all, we need to make sure we're praying. It's tempting to think that God doesn't care, or that he already knows and doesn't want to do anything about it, so why bother praying? Do you think that this was the first time that Hannah prayed that God would give her a child? I would wager not. So we have to make sure that we keep praying. Second, we understand that faith has nowhere else to go. God is the one who has an attentive ear to the oppressed and broken. God is the one who hears us during these hard times. God will attend to our sorrows, even if he doesn't attend to it in the way that we might be asking him to attend to it. And then finally, we need to pray prayers of great faith. Our prayers are not supposed to be prayers where we try to coerce God into doing what we want. We aren't supposed to bargain with God, and there's no magic formula to get what we want from him. Instead, our prayers should be ones of faith. By all means, ask God to attend to your oppression and brokenness in specific ways, because he may, in his infinite goodness, choose to answer your prayer that way. But at the end of the day, we have to pray to God in faith that he hears and cares for us, even when we don't always see the results that we're hoping for. So, friends, we're left with the question of what sorts of oppression and brokenness are you facing in your life today? What are you asking God for? Whatever that is, don't give up on praying to God about it. Encourage yourself with the knowledge of his goodness and place your faith in him, even when you might be disheartened by what the answer seems to be. I had to do this through a period in my own life. When I lost my job several years ago, I had to pray prayers of faith. God had allowed me to lose my job, and I was left without an income and a baby on the way. But I realized in that tough season that there was nowhere else to turn. And I realized that God's answer to my request might not end up being the one that I'm hoping for. So I had to choose, in the midst of my pain, to pray in faith. After seeing how God answered Hannah's prayer, let's see how Hannah responds to God's blessing by reading verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 10. "Please, my Lord," she said, "as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here before you, beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." Then he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you, and there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He sets them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. So here we see that Hannah fulfills her vows to God, giving up her beloved child in service to the Lord. And then she breaks out into song. And this song is something that we looked at last week. We saw how her song sets the tone for the whole book, how it illustrates what we're going to see all throughout the book, that God, the true king, will accomplish his purposes. And the purposes that we see here in this song are that God brings triumph to the weak. We see it in verses 4 through 8. Warriors have broken bows, but the feeble have strength. The full need food, and the starving are fed. The childless have children, and those who have children are lonely. The poor and needy are lifted up and given seats of honor. Friends, this is how the Lord works. He is one who brings triumph to the weak. God cares for those who are weak and struggling. God takes care of those who are faithful to him, and he shatters all of his enemies. Friends, this is how God operates. He is a God who delights in doing what the world says is foolishness. Do you remember that word foolishness might spark a little something in your memory as we went through 1 Corinthians? If we look at 1 Corinthians 1, we see an example of what it means when I say that God delights in what the world says is foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, we read, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. God works in ways that everyone else sees as foolishness. And this is no more clearly seen than in the foolishness of the cross. What do I mean, and what does Paul mean by the foolishness of the cross? The foolishness of the cross says that if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. The foolishness of the cross says that through death, there's life. You see, we all suffer from foolishness. The first man and first woman foolishly chose to follow themselves instead of obey God, and because of their actions, sin entered into the world. Every single person in the world is marked by sin, and we're in desperate need of being saved from it. You see, our sin, our rebellion against God, carries with it an eternal penalty. Our sin requires a just punishment, so we're all destined to die and pay for our sins in an eternity in hell. In our foolishness, we believe that we can fix our problem. We believe that we can earn our way into heaven, that we can figure out some way to overcome our sin, that we can figure out other means by which we can live forever. But the solution that God gave us to our problem looks like foolishness. God himself, the very person that we sinned against, chose to bear the penalty for our sins in our place. What? God became man in the form of Jesus Christ, and Jesus was crucified on a cross to bear the penalty for our sin. What foolishness for God to save the people who rebelled against them by becoming one of them and bearing the penalty instead. And the foolishness only continues when we understand how we can receive the forgiveness that Jesus made available on the cross. Instead of earning our way into heaven, we're supposed to die to ourselves. We have to repent of our sin, place our saving faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and choose to follow God instead of ourselves. In order to save our lives, we must lose them by giving up control of our lives to him. But the gospel, the glory of the gospel is that in repenting and trusting, we're forgiven our sins and we get to be with God in eternity forever. Maybe you're here today and the foolishness of the cross is starting to make sense to you. Maybe you're seeing your need for a Savior and seeing that you can't save yourself and you need God to save you. Friend, if you're here today and understanding the seeming foolishness of the cross, then I urge you to make today the day that you repent of your sins, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and choose to follow him. If you'd like to do that, then please come talk to me, come talk to one of our elders after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them. Friend, God brings triumph to the weak. God works by using the weak and foolish of this world to bring about his purposes. God will always work to bring about the purposes of seeing the righteous ultimately victorious and the weak and the downtrodden ultimately brought justice. And so the application here is for us to contemplate the weak and the downtrodden. Maybe you're here this morning and you see yourself as someone who is weak or downtrodden. Life just seems out of control as bills keep piling up. Family issues never seem to be resolved. Illness and disease won't leave you alone. The aging of your body is becoming more pronounced. People bully you at school. If that is you here today, then I have great news for you. God ultimately brings triumph. Our God is the God of the little man. Our God loves to bring triumph to the weak. Just look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 to see examples of that. And we know that God is just and will ultimately bring triumph. Maybe that is in the ways you're looking for, and maybe God will bring triumphs in ways you aren't expecting. Or he may never ultimately bring a triumph to that situation you are facing until we reach eternity. But we can take heart in knowing that God pays special care and attention to us when we are weak and when we are downtrodden. Or maybe you're here this morning and recognizing that you need to spend more time thinking about the weak and the downtrodden around you and how God might be wanting you to be involved in the work of bringing them triumph and justice. Where do you see injustice around you? Where are those around you who are weak? How can you step into that gap as an agent for God? I'm warning you, it's going to be messy. But working with God to see his purposes accomplished is going to bring no greater satisfaction and reward to your life. One way that we often see this played out in the church corporate level, not individually, but corporately, is through our benevolence fund. Not a week goes by that we don't have someone coming to us from our community asking for help. And oftentimes, the kind of help that they need isn't just money. They may need counseling or someone to give them rides or help them move to that new apartment that's more affordable. Caleb and I are always thinking through the ways that we can help these people, and the more help we can have from you all to help bring triumph to the weak in our community, the better. Now that we've seen how God cares for his people through hearing prayers and bringing about his purposes for and through the weak, let's take a look at the last bits of our passage this morning to see how else God cares for his people. Read with me verse 11, and then we're going to skip to verses 19 through 21. Elkanah went to Ramah, but the boy served the Lord in the presence of the priest, Eli. And then we skip to 19. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife. May the Lord give you children by this woman in place of the one she has given to the Lord. Then they would go home. The Lord paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So here we see that Hannah leaves Samuel with Eli, and then she goes home. And the Lord chooses to bless Hannah with more children to replace the one that she gave to the Lord. Now, we have to be careful with this because this is not some universal promise. We're not guaranteed that God will bless us in particular ways if we do particular things. But what it does show us is that the Lord blesses faithful giving. Hannah was faithful in her giving because she gave her firstborn son to the Lord just as she had promised to do. She was faithful to give to the Lord, and the Lord chose to bless her. Friends, this is what God does for his people. He chooses to bless them, particularly when they're faithful to him. Now, this is not some sort of transaction or vending machine where we can sit around and demand blessings from God because we do things for him. God, I tithe to my church, so now you owe me financial success. No, what we see here is that the Lord delights to bring blessings to those who are faithful to him. And in this particular situation, faithful to him through their giving. God is gracious, a gracious and a loving God who delights in us, and he delights in blessing us. Isn't it amazing that we worship a God who delights in blessing us? So as we think about how to apply this passage, we need to think about our own giving. And as evident from this passage, this is not just about money. What are the time, the talents, and the other resources that I'm giving to God? It can be tempting to feel like there's an obligation to God at times. I have to tithe. I have to volunteer because that's what is expected to me from me by God. And if that is the kind of attitude that we have, I think we're going to find little blessing in our lives. Look at Hannah. Her giving was voluntarily and done joyfully, even though there was pain. And we see that God delights in blessing her for her faithful giving. Several years ago, Jordan and I gave a significant amount of money to a friend of ours who needed help paying off their student loans. Later that year, Jordan took on a French horn student, but she didn't have a French horn herself to help teach the student. But someone from the church donated a French horn to us, and I believe that this was God delighting to bless us for being faithful to give. Friends, God cares for his people, and his care can take many different forms, including the blessings of other people in our churches, like what happened with Jordan and me. Today we have seen that we do not need to be downhearted, but can pray in faith because the Lord hears the prayer of the oppressed and the broken. We've seen that we can trust the Lord and get involved in caring for the weak because the Lord brings about his purposes, particularly in bringing triumph to the weak. And we've seen that we can give generously because God blesses faithful giving. Friends, God cares for you. So how can you open your life up to his care? Let's pray. God, thank you for the care that you have for your people. Thank you that you cared so much for us that you sent your one and only Son to die for us on the cross. Thank you that you hear our prayers when we are oppressed and broken so that we know that we are not forsaken and alone. Thank you that you bring triumph to the weak, showing the world the foolishness of the cross. We pray that we would pray faithfully to you, that we would get involved in your work of bringing triumph to the weak, and we pray that you would help us to faithfully and joyfully give. And thank you that you delight to bless our giving. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, pray that we would worship you as the true comforter and the one who cares above all for us. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.